for the service, and he mentioned how I just got back from Joplin, Missouri, the teens with our mission trip, and so I told him, well, at least if I bomb this morning, I've got a really good excuse. So anyway, this past Tuesday was actually, I realized it was the 2-year anniversary of me becoming the associate pastor of student ministries here at Oakwood Bible Church. So like I said, I was in Joplin, Missouri at the time, so there wasn't exactly a chance for any sort of celebration or anything, just a moment where I could acknowledge to Jen, hey, it's been 2 years today while we were working one of the days. But, you know, it is for me something that's still definitely worth celebrating because Oakwood has been a great church for us to be at. It's been incredibly welcoming and loving and supportive to Jennifer and I. And so we're thankful. I want to thank each of you for making it a church that is so welcoming and so loving. And, you know, sadly, that's not always the case for a lot of pastors. And so I want to thank you that it's so true here. And not only has that been true because Oakwood has been a very welcoming place, but it's also been true because it's been a place where I've had an opportunity to learn really what it means to be a pastor. See, I grew up in the church. I attended church my whole life. I was able to be involved in a lot of different volunteer ministries as I was growing up, and I was even able to be the interim youth pastor at my church for about a year. And then after that, I went to seminary for 4 years. And so I spent a lot of time being able to learn at school what it means to be a pastor, and I was able to do a few different internships and volunteer in a few different churches. And so I would have thought, well, now I know everything that I need to know to be a pastor, right? Well, not true. Turns out there's a lot of things that you can only learn through firsthand experience, as probably is the case with a lot of different occupations. For example, there's really no way to prepare yourself for how you deal with nearly having your jaw dislocated during a game of capture the flag in the dark. Or what do you do with a group of students when you have to leave a pool party because you have to go to the ER and get a gash on your forehead glued shut because there was a little accident involving a water cannon and a water slide? You know, there's no classes in seminary, believe it or not, that talk about what to do on a camping trip when a couple of teenagers who will be nameless decide to wake up in the middle of the night and take one of the tires off the van and hide it in the woods. Or what to do when same two said teenagers decide to climb up on your roof in the middle of the night and peer in your hallway window on the second floor with flashlights up to their faces to try to scare you. So there's no classes in seminary on how to deal with that. So I'm really thankful for the opportunity to learn all these things firsthand. And maybe to top it all off, there are no classes in seminary about how to deal with the panic that you feel in the pit of your stomach when your senior pastor, your mentor, tells you, you get to preach for 3 weeks in a row in July, starting the week you get back from a mission trip, ending the week before you go on the big annual bike trip. Oh, and by the way, if you need me for anything, I'm going to be on vacation, so see you later. Didn't happen exactly like that, but, you know, that's the funnier version. So needless to say, here we are, and we're going to have fun for the next couple of weeks. So we're going to be spending today and a little bit of time in the next few weeks in the book of Romans, chapter 12. I once heard of a pastor who spent some time going through the entire book of Romans, not chapter by chapter, not paragraph by paragraph, or even verse by verse, but word by word. So I'm not sure how long that took, probably more than 3 weeks. So I figure 3 weeks is probably a good amount of time to cover just chapter 12. So let's turn there for a moment, and then just kind of hold your place there for a couple of minutes. Now, a few months ago, my wife and I decided for some various reasons that we didn't need to spend money anymore on a cable TV package. We decided to cancel that plan. And so when it comes to entertainment media coming into our house, instead of cable, one of the only things we have at the moment is Netflix, which if you're not familiar with that, it's like a mail order DVD service. You get DVDs in the mail, you send them back for renting them. It's kind of convenient. But they also have a feature where you can stream TV shows or movies directly to your computer, to your TV. And so we've used that a little bit, and we've used it to discover some older shows and things that we hadn't seen before. And one of those that we found a few weeks ago was this really odd TV show that originally ran on the History Channel. It was called Ancient Aliens. And the premise of this show, bear with me for a minute, is that, long ago, hundreds or thousands of years ago, people were able to make some incredible monuments like the pyramids and Stonehenge and the temples down in the Mayan temples down in in Central America, and all these sorts of things that today modern archaeologists and engineers look at them and say, wow, this is really impressive even by today's standards. So how did these ancient people do it? And so the premise of this TV show is that, well, clearly they didn't do it. Obviously, aliens came and helped them. At least that's what a few of these so-called ancient alien theorists or ancient astronaut theorists believe, that aliens actually came and helped us do all these things and have been helping humanity for generations. And so it's kind of an odd premise to a show. But what we find really interesting about it is that they don't present any evidence whatsoever to the contrary of this idea. Rather than saying, well, here's what the current accepted archaeological explanation is, they just come up with any shred of evidence that they can think of to kind of go along with this crazy sort of theory. And so I have to admit, the show is really funny. It's really entertaining on that level. Now, I'm sure that wasn't the aim of the show. I'm sure that their goal was to be informative or provocative, or at the very least, to explain these kind of off-the-wall theories. But because of the absurdity of the theories that they're presenting, because of the really interesting personalities of some of these scientists, and because of the fact that they don't even bother to present any evidence to the contrary, it really just comes across as kind of funny, as entertaining, at least if you have a sense of humor or anything like mine. Now, there's a phrase for this kind of comedy, and that is called "so bad that it's good." Has anybody ever heard of that before? For TV shows or for movies or a lot of different media, sometimes you just kind of get to this point where it becomes so bad that it becomes good. See, normally when you're watching a movie or a TV show or reading a book or listening to a song, the quality of that said piece of media, as that goes up, usually the entertainment value goes up. So for example, if you're watching a movie and the screenplay was just really well written and there's great acting and great directing and music and all of those things about that are just high quality, top notch, then in general, the entertainment value of that is going to be high as well. And then the reverse is true. In general, as the quality gets worse, your entertainment value tends to go down as well. But for some reason, again, if you have a sense of humor or anything like mine, for some reason, as you get to a point where the quality of that is bad enough, it starts to get entertaining again. And some of you might know what I'm talking about. And it's not entertaining because it's interesting anymore, because it's, you know, any of those reasons it set out to be, but it's entertaining because it's just funny at that point. It's so bad that it becomes good. But the humor, it's an unintentional side effect. That's not what they ever intended. They intended, again, to be informative or to be, you know, whatever it was that they set out to be. But the humor becomes this unintentional side effect. And there's a lot of things in life that have unintentional side effects, aren't there? There's a lot of things that no matter what we plan to do or set out to do, there's this other effect that happens that we never really planned on, that we never expected, but it happens anyway. And there's a lot of things within the church that are the same way. There's things that we do in the church that we set out with one goal, but yet there's this thing that happens that we never planned on, we never hoped for, we never expected, but yet we caused it to happen anyway. And so as we look into Romans 12 today and over the next couple of weeks, I think we're going to run into a couple of these areas where there's some things, some pitfalls, I guess, if you will, that we can stumble into if we're not careful. Some areas where we set out to do what God asks us to do, we set out to be God's hands and feet in the world, and yet, if we're not careful, there's some pitfalls that we can stumble across. And so, I think Paul was aware of some of these things, and I think we're going to run into some of this as we get into the book of Romans, chapter 12. Now, it's often said in the book of Romans that you can divide the book into two sections. The first section is generally seen as chapters 1 through 11, and this is where Paul really gets into some theological issues. And then the second section is generally seen as chapters 12 through 16, and this is where Paul dives more into some practical issues. But I think this analysis might be a little bit too simplistic. I think that the truth of the matter is that whenever we have theology presented to us, we should always have a response to that. It should always affect how we live our lives whenever we're presented with truth about who God is. And at the same time, as we go through the Bible, and whenever we see these practical applications, it's always rooted in some kind of theological discussion. So we can never get just theology without having some idea of what to do in response, and we can never be given these responses without, at the same time, it being rooted in theology. And so maybe a better way to look at the book of Romans is that in chapters 1 through 11, Paul is telling us about things like the nature of God, and not just the nature of God, but the nature of the all-powerful creator of everything. And he's telling us this in light of our sinfulness and of our brokenness. And so because of that, we're condemned. We're dead. However, we also have hope because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on to explain things like redemption through Jesus and how we're saved by God's grace. And so in light of all of these things that Paul teaches us in the first 11 chapters, which, by the way, should then demand a response, we can't read that and we can't believe it without saying this is going to change everything about how I should live my life. But now we go on into chapters 12 through 16, and Paul begins to flesh that out in a lot greater detail. And so we come to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the first word in this section is the word therefore. So really, Paul is beginning by saying, in light of everything that you've learned up to this point in Romans, everything you've learned about God, about sin, about the law, about Jesus, about redemption, in light of all of that, here is an even more fleshed out look at how you should respond. You already know that something needs to change. You already know that life is going to be different from this point on if you believe this. But here's a more fleshed out look at how that is actually going to happen. So let's go ahead and read. Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All right, I want to pause here for just a second. One of the major themes that we find throughout the book of Romans, and in fact throughout most of the New Testament, is the theme of God's grace, that we are saved by God's grace alone. That's something that many of us have probably grown up being taught and believing. If you grew up in a Bible church like me, or if you've attended one for any number of or any length of time, then you've probably been taught this for years. And so we know if we've grown up learning this, or if we've heard this for any number of time, that we are saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. We probably all know verses like, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified as a gift by God's grace." We learn this early in Romans. Or we know verses like, "By grace you have been saved through faith." And so we know that grace saves us from death, from the penalty of sin. But at the same time, one thing that we often forget about is the fact that it's not just that justification or that salvation from the penalty of sin that God saves us from through grace, but God also sanctifies us through his grace. So the very act of growing in God, or growing in knowledge of God and growing in obedience to God, that's also an act of God's grace. And so Paul is reminding us that in sort of a subtle way here by saying, by the mercies of God. So that's not just a nice phrase that he's throwing in there because it sounds good. That's Paul reminding us that everything that we do from this point on as a response to God's salvation of us, as a response to his love for us, it's still an act of God's grace. So let's keep that in mind as we move forward. But then he goes on to say that because of all these things God has done for us, we are to then present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And he calls this worship. Now, a moment of truth for just a second. You don't have to raise your hands or anything. But how many of us, when we hear the word worship, just by word association, we think of the word music? Probably a lot of us. Maybe not everyone, but I know that for myself, that this is often the case. You hear worship and music sort of comes to mind. And, you know, the word worship gets tied to a lot of things within the church. And when you came in this morning, you were most likely handed a worship folder, which is the name for the bulletin here. Or the service that we're sitting in here at Oakwood, and in a lot of churches, we refer to that as a worship service. So the word worship gets tied to a lot of different things. And one of those things is music. Quite often, the word worship and the word music in our culture get tied together. There's even a subgenre of the Christian music industry called praise and worship music, which a lot of the songs that we've sang here at Oakwood come from that category. And so worship and music are often tied together. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that this is a bad thing. I'm not saying that music cannot or should not or is not worship, because it definitely is. Many of us enjoy worshiping God through music, and it's a wonderful way that we can worship God. But for many of us, the problem is that this has become really the primary way, or in some cases the only way, that we worship God. We often think of worship and music so closely together that that this becomes the only association that we make. And to take that a step further, the primary time that this happens for most of us is on Sunday mornings, maybe on Sunday nights, maybe on a Wednesday. But for many people across our country or within our culture, for many Christians, worship is something that happens in the context of a church service in the midst of other Christians. Again, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but it does make me wonder, is this the only way that we worship God? And how in the world did it happen that this is the way that we've come to worship God? You know, how is it that we've come to think of worship as something that we do a couple of hours a week in this context of a church service with other Christians around us? Well, a lot of people might trace that back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, where we find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And the fourth command is about honoring the Sabbath day. And so many of us trace the idea of gathering together to worship on the Sabbath day. Well, let's take a look a second at that commandment. And if that's a little small, you can find this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And it's kind of small for me, so I'm going to read it out of here too. It reads like this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, what's really the emphasis of this command? If we think about it for a second, the thing that's being emphasized here is the idea of work, or to put it a different way, the idea of rest. In fact, in Hebrew, the word that we get Sabbath from is the word Shabbat, which means rest. And so Sabbath day literally is rest day. That's the day we're supposed to rest. What don't we see in this commandment? The idea of worship, or the idea of music, or the idea of a church service. And so, of all the places in the Old Testament where we see the word Sabbath, and there are many, and of all the places in the Old Testament where we see the word worship, or words that mean worship, there's only two places, actually, in the Old Testament where these two words or these two ideas come together in the same place. We're not going to read these right now, but the first one is in Isaiah 66, verse 23. And essentially, the idea here is that we are to worship God from Sabbath to Sabbath. So it's really a poetic way of saying that we're to worship God all the time. Every day, every moment is a time to worship God. From the beginning of the week right to the end of the week, it's time to worship God. Then the other verse is in Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 3, which is essentially talking about a really specific way to worship God, to offer sacrifices or offerings to him at a certain time, which occurred on the Sabbath day. And so overwhelmingly, though, in the Old Testament, when we see Sabbath, it's not talking about worship, it's talking about rest. So maybe that would be a different sermon for a different day. But most of the time then that we see worship in the Old Testament, it's in different settings. So when we see worship in the form of music in the Old Testament, it's often in a moment of celebration, such as when the Israelites cross the Red Sea and were saved from the Egyptians. They celebrate and they sing to God. Or when David conquers the Philistines and he comes back into Israel with the Ark of the Covenant and he celebrates and there's music and they're singing. And so music is definitely a way that we worship God. And worship is definitely something that we're supposed to do. But it's not always connected to the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, which then makes me wonder again, so where does this connection between Sabbath and worship come from? And really, to find that, we have to go a little bit further in the history of Israel to the time when Israel was exiled into Babylon. And so during this period of time when Israel had sinned and they'd rebelled against God, and God had had enough of their rebellion, they were forced into this nation of Babylon, across the desert, hundreds of miles away from their homeland, where the temple was. The temple was in Jerusalem. And the primary way that worship happened in the Old Testament was through offerings and sacrifices, which had to happen in the temple. Yes, worship was often done in the form of music and other forms as well, but this way of worshiping God with sacrifice had to happen in Jerusalem at the temple. And since they were taken hundreds of miles away, they needed a new way to worship God. And so this thing called the synagogue emerges. And the synagogue was a lot like a church today. It was a building or a place where the Jews could go, where they could worship God, where they could Well, essentially, there were three functions of the synagogue. They were to go there to praise God, to pray, and for instruction. And so a typical day at the synagogue would have been going there and singing songs or praising God in other ways. And they would have prayed with each other and for each other. And they would have read from Scripture, and they would have had somebody teach from Scripture and discussed it together. So sounds pretty familiar, right? And this typically would happen on the Sabbath day, not necessarily because there was a command for it to happen that way, but because that was the day that they didn't have to work. And so, you know, as many of us have to work most days out of the week, we have one day when we're able to set something aside for different activity. And so that, for the Jews, was the Sabbath day. They were able to go and have this special sort of day, and so naturally it happens on the Sabbath. Well, the word synagogue, we never see it in the Old Testament because it was something that was emerging at the end of that Old Testament time. It was something that began to flourish in the time between the Old and the New Testament. But we do see that word quite a bit in the New Testament. The word synagogue appears in the Gospels. We see that Jesus and the disciples had a practice of going to the synagogue to worship on the Sabbath day. We see this continue into the book of Acts, where the Jews would have a practice of worshiping God on the Sabbath, going to the synagogue to worship. And we see that in the early times of the church, Christians would actually go to the synagogue as well and worship God and attend synagogue services on the Sabbath day right alongside the Jews. Well, this became a problem, not for the Christians, who probably would have continued to do this practice so that they could share Christ with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but it became a problem for the Jews, who did not want the Christians disrupting the services anymore and spreading this message about Christ. And so the Christians were slowly but surely forced out of the synagogue services. And so they needed a new way, essentially, to worship God, or a new time or a new place. And so they gathered together frequently. We read in the book of Acts that they gathered together virtually every day, but the one time that was special, where there was something different, became Sunday, because Sunday was the day that Christ had risen from the dead. And so this practice of us continuing to have these church services on Sundays, in a sense, it's rooted in the Jewish practice of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which, again, is a good thing. We have a day that is now set aside where we can gather together with other Christians, where we can worship God, where we can pray for each other, where we can hear teaching and read Scripture together. This is a good experience. In fact, in the New Testament, over and over again, we see commands about gathering together for fellowship and for prayer and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so gathering together and doing that on Sundays is a great thing. But this is where I believe, going back, that unintentional side effect can come in sometimes. Again, it's a good thing that we come together, that we have teaching together, that we fellowship with each other, that we give offerings together, that we serve God through various ministries in the service on Sundays. And it's good that we come together for music and for worship and for singing. However, where the unintentional side effect comes in is that sometimes we get it into our heads that Sunday is the only day that we do that. Sunday is the only day that we come together for teaching or come together for fellowship or come together for worship. And at the same time, because music is such a prevalent way that we worship God when we do that, when we come together here, then we also can get it into our heads that music is the only way that we worship God and that this just happens once a week. But the truth is that this couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, as we just read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that true worship is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. And so what Paul is getting at here is that the way that we live our day-to-day lives says more about our worship of God than any church service or any song we ever sing could do. So yes, worship is happening here. Worship has happened today through song. Worship has happened through offerings, through services, through teaching, through many different forms. But also, worship needs to happen out there. Worship has to happen as we go about our daily lives. A man named John Chrysostom, who was one of the earliest theologians in the church history, explains it like this. He says, "And how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thine hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. So in other words, when we live out our lives in a way that is pleasing to God, then we're worshiping him. When we're seeking to do God's will, that is when we're worshiping him. So as many of you know, this past week, as I mentioned before, a group of teens and some adults, we got to go down to Joplin, Missouri so that we could help with the cleanup and recovery effort from the tornado that hit that city back in May. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details about that right now because we're going to have an opportunity on July 31st, that Sunday night from 6 to 7 p.m., where we can come and give a report on that. And so I'd love it if you could all come back for that and so you can hear about it from the teens themselves. But I do want to share one story about that, about our trip. And that is that when we went to Joplin, our assumption was that we were mostly going to be cleaning up debris. When you drive into the city, there is a section that's about 6 or 7 miles long and about a mile wide where the tornado did the majority of its damage. And you drive in and you just see this, like, just clear as day. It's like, you know, a giant bulldozer just went through the city and just plowed everything over in its path. And so the obvious thing that we see on TV when you research, you know, anything about the storm is that this is the mess that needs to get cleaned up. There's this physical mess, and we were assuming that that was the majority of what we were going to be working on. But what we quickly learned was that there are a lot of other needs that probably even far outweigh that physical cleanup need. For example, in that mess, in that section where all this stuff was destroyed, a huge portion of that area was houses, and so hundreds of people lost their homes. And there were also a lot of businesses destroyed, and so roughly 5,000 people had their jobs affected by this. And so today still, even almost 2 months after the storm has happened, there are still people that don't have homes, that are struggling to find food, that don't have a lot of these essentials that they need. And so the biggest effort or the biggest need is really to take care of the people that were affected, not just the physical cleanup. And so on Tuesday and on Thursday, we actually had an opportunity to work in a couple of different distribution centers. Now, one of the first distribution center we worked in was in a church called Ignite. There's a picture here of us working inside of the lobby of the church. And it's amazing the stories of how the church has stepped up. Even within hours of the storm, churches were already starting to form distribution centers and were starting to get materials to the people that needed them, find houses or find shelter for them or get them food and water and those sorts of things. And so this church called Ignite has become a distribution center to get goods and things to the people that need them. And so one of the things that we notice as we're working here in this lobby that you can see in the picture is that the auditorium, which you can just kind of see the sign above Brett's head there for the auditorium, has become a warehouse. There's another closer look. You can look into the auditorium and just see it's filled with boxes. And here's another zoomed in look at it. So imagine walking into Oakwood Bible Church this morning, and instead of pews being in here and instruments and all the other things that are in our auditorium, it's just filled row after row of boxes of materials and of goods that need to get to these people. You know, and so this is a great way that the church has stepped up to help. But when we were there, we're sort of asking ourselves this question, well, where's church happening? You know, where are these people worshiping now? What's going on here? You know, what happens on Sundays, basically, was our question. And the obvious answer to that, though, I guess, in light of what Paul is telling us here in Romans 12, is that church is happening everywhere. Worship is happening all over the place. Wherever these people these Christians that are part of this church are coming together to serve their community, to help rebuild, to serve in the name of Christ, the people of their community, that's where true worship is happening because they're being God's hands and feet into this world. They're doing what God has called them to do. Now, you know, to answer the question about, well, what about the services, which are still important? You know, there's a lot of churches that have combined together, that have found alternate temporary places to meet. There's a lot of different ways where that's happening, but the primary goal of all of these churches has really become, how do we serve God by serving our community? And so that is just one example of how we can worship God every single day. It doesn't have to take a tornado or something destroying our city to realize that we can serve the people that are around us right here that have needs right now. And so worship happens everywhere. Yes, worship happens here as we come together for prayer and for services. And yes, as we sing together, worship is happening. But worship is also happening outside of these walls. It's happening even as we drive home today. When you... As you're driving your car home and you have an opportunity to be courteous to the other drivers around you, that's an opportunity to worship God, to not give in to that road rage at times. Or When you go out to a restaurant, maybe this afternoon you'll go get some lunch, and you have the opportunity to worship God by being respectful and courteous to the waiter or waitress, or by being polite to those that are around you. If you go to the store this week, you have the opportunity to worship God by respecting those that you come into contact with, by being a good steward of the resources that God has given you. If you go to work this week, you again have the opportunity to worship God by doing the best work that you can do when you're there, by using your time to the fullest, by being respectful to your boss, or by being helpful to your coworkers or gracious with your employees. You have the opportunity to worship God. When we come into contact with our families this week, as we spend time together, we have the opportunity to worship God by modeling Christ's love for them, by being the best husband or father or wife or mother or parent or child that we can be. We have the opportunity to worship God by modeling God's love for them, by holding our temper with them, or by just simply spending quality time together. We are having the opportunity to worship God, literally in every action we do every second of the day. But then the question that comes to mind is, how do we do that? Because if you're anything like me, then the first inclination that we have is not necessarily to do exactly God's will. We have selfish goals a lot of the time, right? We want to meet our own needs. We want to do the things that we want to do. And so the question becomes, how do we become a people who do God's will and worship him with literally every moment of the day? Well, Paul goes into that a little bit more in the next verse, fortunately. So let's continue reading in just a second. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but, and I'm going to stop there for just a second. See, a lot of you might have read this verse before. This verse might be one that many of you have memorized. At the very least, if you have a Bible with you right now, you've probably looked ahead and read on the next couple of words of this verse. But for a second, let's imagine that you haven't. Let's pretend that we've never read this verse before, and we come to this phrase, do not be conformed to this world, but. What do we expect to come next? Most likely, you're expecting to hear, do not be conformed to the world, but be conformed to God or to God's will or something along those lines. Instead of being conformed to this, be conformed to that. But that's not what it says. It says, instead of being conformed to this world, be transformed. Now compare these two words side by side for a second. Conform and transform. Which one is stronger? Which one of these words packs a little bit more of a punch? Well, in English, maybe it's harder to tell, but in Greek, the word that we get conform from in this verse, the original language that this verse was written in, is sous ke matizeste, which is probably a little bit of a mouthful. But that word basically means to form or mold someone's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards. So to illustrate that, conforming is like taking a piece of clay, just a lump of clay, and pushing it into a mold until it is now in the shape of the mold. So not necessarily a critical thinking effort, not something that even necessarily takes a lot of time. You're just forcing the clay into the mold. You're forcing the thing as it is to just have a different shape. But the word for transform in Greek is a little bit more powerful. The word in Greek is metamorphouste, which we get the word metamorphosis from. And this word means to change the essential nature of something. To change the form, not just the form of it, not just the shape, but we're changing the essence of what it is. So to go back to the same analogy, instead of just forcing a piece of clay into a mold, it's like taking that same lump of clay, but now we're putting it on a potter's wheel, and we're slowly and meticulously and skillfully and thoughtfully forming that into a vessel. But even more so, we're taking that clay vessel, and now we're putting it in a kiln and firing it, and now the molecules are actually changing. And it's becoming not just clay anymore, but now it's a piece of pottery. And we can't go back to what it originally was. It's been, the essential nature of what it is has now been transformed into something else. And so what Paul's telling us here is that as Christians, we're not to just simply be conformed to something. We're not just to be beaten to submission into something as we are. But God is actually wanting to transform us into something completely different from what we are. Something that is more beautiful and more useful for his purposes. I have a friend named Kyle Douglas who is a pastor, and he's the executive director of a nonprofit called Orphan Justice Mission. And he writes a blog online And recently he talked about this idea. And in his post, he talked about how there's this phrase that gets thrown around a lot, even within the church, and that phrase is that God loves you just the way you are, which is a nice phrase, right? You know, it makes us feel good that God does love us. And, you know, there is some truth to that because God loves everyone. You know, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love. He just loves us. And so God does love us the way that we are. But there's also a little bit of deception within the phrase because it can lead us to believe that God loves us the way we are. And so why bother to change anything? You know, why ever do anything differently? Because God already loves me. And so this phrase can mislead us a bit. And so my friend Kyle was suggesting that maybe instead of saying God loves you the way you are, maybe we should say God loves you the way you aren't. Subtle difference there, but what he's saying is that rather than God seeing you just as you are, God is actually seeing beyond that. When God looks at you, he's not just seeing the person that you are today with, you know, with all of our issues, with all of our sin and brokenness that we already have. God is seeing beyond who we are today, and he's seeing somebody we have not even become yet. God is looking at us and seeing all the potential that he's given to us. God is seeing the person that he created us to be. He's seeing everything that we could become if we would just mold ourselves into his image. You know, if we would just do God's will, then this is the person that we would be, and that's who God sees when he's looking at us. So, yes, he loves us, but not because of who we are right now. He loves us in spite of that. He loves us for the person that we haven't even become yet. And so really that's capturing this idea of conforming versus transforming. God wants to make us something completely new, something completely different that he can use to do his will in this world. But again, that's difficult. How do we do that? Well, he explains as we finish this verse. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, there's something, in order to transform, really what Paul's saying is that it begins with the way that we think. It begins with our minds. We can't simply think like everyone else. We have to begin to think a new way. And so the very nature of this transformation begins with a paradigm shift in the way that we think. Our thoughts can lead to a lot of different feelings and actions, right? When we feel bad about a situation, it's going to lead us to act a certain way or feel a certain way about it. Many of us have probably at different times in our lives felt bitter about something, you know, where somebody wronged us. And so now we feel bitter. And in those situations, it's really easy to start thinking, you know, how am I going to get even? How can I get back at this situation? But that's not the way that we're supposed to think. You know, there's a lot of different negative sorts of ways that we can think, where we think of ourselves first. We think of our desires and our feelings and the things that we want. But what we're being told to do here, if we're going to transform into God's will, then we need to stop thinking like everybody else thinks. You know, it's really easy to think of ourselves first. It's easy to think about how can I get ahead of everybody else? How can I get back at my enemies or the people that wrong me? How can I meet my own goals or how can I meet my own desires? That's easy to think about. What's difficult to do is to transform that way of thinking so that now we're not just thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of others first. We're thinking of what God's will for our lives is. And so what Paul's telling us is that to truly think like a Christian is to think of what God's will is. And what he's saying is that if we can truly think this way, if we can think like a Christian would think or should think, then it would lead us to knowing what God's will is. It would lead us to knowing how to act and how to respond in any given situation. And then to go ahead and do that, to not just know what it is, but to actually do what God's will is, he's saying that is true worship. That is living out worship with every moment of our lives. So not just through a church service, not just through different activities that we do in the context of church, not just through music or songs, which are all great things, but we can actually worship God in every moment of the day through every action. So hopefully this morning we've all had a chance and have worshiped God through teaching, through reading scripture together, through prayer. Some of you have served in different ministries in the church, and we've had opportunities to worship God in these ways, which we're very thankful for and excited about. And hopefully we've had an opportunity to worship God this morning through song, which is a wonderful opportunity, a great experience, something that we can enjoy and do together. But hopefully we don't stop worshiping God there this morning. My goal or my hope for all of us, myself and all of you, would be that as we leave this church this morning, we would continue to worship God through the way that we live out each moment of each day. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had today to worship you. We thank you for being able to come together with other believers. We thank you for being able to lift up your name in song and through other forms of praise. We thank you for listening to our prayers and for all the ways that we get to worship you in the context of this church service. Lord, we thank you that we get to do that every week and that there's even other opportunities throughout the week where we can come together to worship you in this way. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us to recognize each opportunity that we have to worship you the rest of the week. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live out our lives in a way that is a living sacrifice to you and a living act of worship. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.